live life for themselves rather than live life to please others?
Exactly, because that's what we mostly do. We try to live for others. We try to please others. Fatima, skin tone, the height, and these things do not define us. If these things do not define us, what does define who I am?
I think the personality and the level of belief and iman and akhlaq, their behavior really defines, because at the end of the day, somebody can be like so physically beautiful, but then have a bad behavior.
Yeah.
Inside. So inside, their personality is not good, or they could be not as much considered beautiful in the society, but then their behavior and personality is so, so good. I think the behavior and the way they treat others and their action, how much they can put into action versus talking, is more shows their real personality, who they are.
Yes.
How they treat other people, I think so. And especially in the different societies where there's a pressure for the cultural things, like here, there's a specific culture. It depends, you know.
You said there's a pressure in the societies. For example, Fatima, you also come from a different culture. Sadiqa, you also come from a totally different culture. And I also come from a very different culture. But there's something very common, what we have all faced in our cultures, is that when a woman comes out into society with hijab, she's being oppressed. But don't you think, Sadiqa, like hijab came in order to tell women, come out of home? Because she actually, when she's in home, Islam does not tell her to cover yourself or like, you know, do a head-to-toe hijab. Don't you think hijab actually told her to define yourself, who you are, come out of home?
When you talk about, you know, people talking about the hijab being oppressive, that's their opinion. And funnily enough, it's the opinion of people who don't even wear the hijab. One who doesn't wear the hijab is now being allowed to dictate what a person who wears the hijab thinks.
Yeah.
We talk about freedom of speech. I think this is absolutely, like we say in the UK, it's absolutely bonkers.
Yeah.
You know? You don't wear the hijab, but you feel free to define what I feel. Why can't I define what I feel?
Yeah.
Why am I not being given that freedom? We have freedom of speech, right? So I should be allowed to define what I feel when I'm wearing the hijab. I feel liberated. I feel I have become the servant of Allah. Allah commanded me to wear the hijab. I wore it. I want to wear it. I feel I have abided by one of the commands of Allah that He talks about in the Quran. So yes, I do feel like a spiritually lifted person. Let's talk about what I feel as well, right?
Yeah.
And that's on one side. And yes, like one of the points that you mentioned, that for a woman to be able to go out into society, and Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, who's one of the scholars in Qom, he's written an amazing book about women, and he writes it, Women in the Mirror of Majesty and Beauty. That's the English translation. It's written in Farsi, but that's the English the translation of the title. And in it, he brings a verse from the Quran. And in the commentary of this verse, he talks about how women should be given a path to enter society.
Yeah.
Right? They should not be misbehaved with. So when they want to enter society, they should be given that support from their family as well.
Mm-hmm.
So that... And the hijab is one of those things that is very personal to a woman, right? While she wears a hijab, now she's no longer seen as a woman who's defined by her clothes, her height, her weight, the level of beauty. Now she's defined by her intellect and how she's able to conduct herself in a society.
And that's not human rights violation when you're being judged on the basis of your ability. But when you're being oppressed because of your hijab, I think that's the most biggest human rights violation, because you are being, like, people know you because of your hairs, people know you because of your skin, because of your, you know, the more short clothes you wear and all, they know your personality like that. But who I am, actually, that gets somewhere, it dies somewhere when you're not wearing hijab.
In some of the workplaces in the UK, and I will mention some, right, because these are those who I've had experience with. Now, I'm not sure, I haven't... So, in some of the workplaces, a woman who's wearing shorter dresses is flirted with a bit more, but her intellect does die down. And I remember one of these women saying, in my job, we just have to flirt a bit and get our way around. Now, Islam wouldn't allow that of a woman because she's lowering her dignity to get something done, which should have been done without her having to lower her dignity in the first place.
Yeah.
So we as a society have allowed these to take place. We allow a woman to use her body to get the tasks done. Why isn't a man doing that? Why isn't a man supposed to sell his body to get the tasks done, but he's relied on his intellect?
True.
Since when did men become more intellectual than women?
Never.
Right?
Yeah.
So we ourselves as a society, on one hand, we need to work for women's rights. But on the other hand, you're allowing a man...
most oppressive, right?
Yes, you're allowing a man to be judged on his intellect, where a woman to be judged on her beauty, and her beauty is the way to get the tasks done.
Yeah.
That's very, on one hand, unfair. Two, it's allowing her to lower her dignity for us to realize who she truly is. In the process of us trying to understand who she truly is, we've completely destroyed her soul because she has nothing left of dignity in her soul anymore.
Dear listeners, we'll continue the discussion after a short break. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Welcome back. You're listening to Back to Reality, and we are discussing Who Am I? Fatima, you know, we said that women sometimes, because of people, because of pressure, may actually... because in India, we have this so much going on that women who used to put on hijab now do not put on hijab because of the social pressure, because of the pressure in the schools they have. And the thing that who they are dies down somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think? Like, what could help a person define who he is for himself first? Because, you know, I'll again quote this hadith from Imam Ali al-Islam. If you know yourself, you will know. You actually know your Allah. So what are the things what one can do to know himself better?
From the very beginning, the childhood training, like if the people who had parents who were giving them a good self-esteem and showing them love, these people are going to have a better self-identity and self-esteem.
Mm-hmm.
So I think your self-esteem, how you feel about yourself, really affects how well you know yourself. When you don't have a good self-esteem, it's harder. So I think if you didn't get that kind of upbringing, trying to go and get more, do things that will raise your self-esteem helps. When you feel better about yourself, you should have a positive outlook on yourself.
Yeah.
Then that helps you to know yourself better and make a more positive choices in your life for yourself.
Well, what's your take on that, Sadiqa?
I agree with Sister Fatima that it does come down to upbringing. But when it comes down to, I would offer a different perspective because she's covered one of the perspectives very well. Another perspective is that, you know, when we define the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi in our daily prayers,
yes,
the first thing we define him as, or rather Allah defines him as, abduhu, his servant, Allah's servant. So if we adopt that definition for ourselves as first and foremost being the servant of Allah, and servitude then comes with encompassing all those other attributes that Allah has talked about. Morality, religiousness, being kind to others, being compatible in society, working to help others. All those then come around. But the initial, everything comes under one title. Being first and foremost, being the servant of Allah.
Being servant of Allah. So one must realize who I am the servant of Allah. One must realize this thing in life. We almost reached that point.
Yeah, trying to be the servant of Allah. Because, I mean, our Prophet ﷺ was the highest level of any human being can reach. He was higher than anyone spiritually. So we cannot get exactly to his level, but that he was a real Abdullah, servant of Allah. But we try. We have to always keep in our mind that I'm trying my best to become servant of Allah.
You You know, we reached a point that where you both said that a person should realize that he is a servant of Allah when he is saying who I am, and he has to know who he is. The first and foremost thing he should realize is that he is the servant of Allah. But there is somewhere this pride comes in, and when we want to pressurize people, they say, don't you know who I am? Yeah, so they kind of try to pressure people. What do you have about those people? Like, sometimes even I think I may have used this at some point of my life to mostly to the youngsters. Don't you know who I am? You're not listening to me.
Yeah, so it's not don't you know who I am? It's basically saying, don't you know what position I hold that I can force you to doing what I want?
Yeah.
And if you don't do it, I'm just going to trouble you more. So it's not who I am, it's what position I hold.
What position I hold. But mostly we use the word, don't you know who I am?
Yes, yeah. Because that's where we understand. And as you mentioned, it comes down to our ego.
Yeah.
Using our ego to get our way around in life. So don't you know who I am is basically
taking that position
which Allah has given them into saying, this is me, this is from myself. And I have, like, you know, sometimes... in some workplaces where you might have a rude manager. Don't you know who I am? I'm your manager.
Yeah.
Now that managerial position has been granted to him by the help of Allah, through the help of Allah, or rather by Allah. Now he has believed that this managerial position is from himself.
Yeah.
So he has defined himself with his managerial position. But if tomorrow he were to be fired from that position, or he chose to leave the job, or he died, he is no longer a manager. He's just himself.
And you never know, sometimes these jobs could not keep you going on all the time. You can feel ill, you can have so many trouble. So, kind of sum it up, the thing that could help you to know who you are is like, give your parents a form. Tell me three goods of me, tell me three bads of me. We can work on our good ones. We can just skip the worst ones. Like, there is definitely a bad part of us. We could tell our parents, our sisters, our siblings and others, our closest friends, to help us fill the form. Tell me what are my good qualities and tell me what are my bad qualities, honestly. And when they are being honest, defining that, you can be a better person working on the good ones and trying to skip the worst ones you have. Thank you so much, guys, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The Iranian city of Sardasht in West Azerbaijan province is the third city after Japan's Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which became the target of weapons of mass destruction in the world. In June 1987, Iraqi warplanes dropped mustard gas bombs on Sardasht in two separate bombing runs on four residential areas. The gas attacks occurred during the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran, when Iraq frequently used chemical weapons against Iranian civilians and soldiers. According to official reports, out of 12,000 inhabitants of Sardasht, over 8,000 were chemically wounded, while 130 people died of the mustard gas attack.
After three decades, the city of Sardasht is still reeling from the consequences of Iraq's chemical bombardment, since many of the survivors still have to live with the long-term respiratory and even psychological effects of inhaling mustard gas used in the attack.
In April 2004, the Tehran Public Court found the government of the United States liable for the attacks through its support for the regime of Saddam Hussein. The U.S. government was ordered to pay $600 million in compensation to the victims.
The chemical attack survivors fell victim to some Western governments' inhumane policies when Western companies gave Saddam's regime chemical materials and technology for production of chemical weapons, with the representatives of their government in the UN Security Council remaining silent, turning a blind eye to Saddam's chemical crimes and letting him continue using chemical weapons against combatants and civilians. The U.S. and its allies are the main perpetrator of this heinous crime.
Saddam's regime used chemical weapons against Iranian forces and civilians more than 300 times during the eight-year war, leading to the injury of more than 100,000 people, including thousands of civilians. Over 400 Western companies equipped Saddam with chemical and biological weapons. According to available documents, most of these companies belonged to Germany, Britain, and France.
Despite the passage of 35 years from the Sardasht chemical bombings, still the families of victims urged the international community to bring the main perpetrators of the crimes to justice. But their call seemed to have fallen on deaf ears so far. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
It was the announcement years in the making. An opportunity for Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon to lay out her party's vision for a Scotland free of Westminster control.
Presiding officer, now is the time, at this critical moment in history, to debate and decide the future of our country. Now is the time to get Scotland on the right path, the path chosen by those who live here. Now is the time for independence.
For long-time pro-independence campaigners, the news was warmly greeted.
I think many people in Scotland are going to be very pleased. I mean, we have to put up with a Boris Johnson government. Many things, of course, are devolved to the Scottish government, but many are not. And therefore, we still have inflicted on us a government we never voted for, a Conservative government. We don't vote Conservative, we get Conservative governments. And Boris Johnson is regarded as being a complete Etonian liability by people in Scotland. We want to escape.
Scots were promised a once-in-a-generation opportunity to vote for independence back in 2014, where the Yes movement narrowly missed out by 55.3% to 44.7%. Now, recent polls put the matter much more equally balanced, with an almost 50-50 split. Boris Johnson will not want to go down in history as the Conservative leader who spearheaded the breakup of the Union. So Westminster will be doing all that it can to keep Scotland within the fold. But with such stark differences emerging between the devolved administration in London, well, the task of keeping the Union intact is becoming more difficult than ever. The response from London has been a familiar one, simply saying now is not the right time for a vote. But some ministers have been less diplomatic.
They lost the referendum, and instead of then saying, OK, hands up, let's try and see if there's a better way, let's try and better the people of Scotland's experience with public services, she's just banged on the same one-trick pony.
Recent political events across the union have presented a growing headache for the Conservatives, with unionists across the region losing ground. Aside from the legal battles ahead, the SNP also has to win the domestic argument. With a tough road ahead, the SNP says the Scottish people should have the right to determine their own future, a move London will attempt to thwart at every stage. Amina Taylor, London.
Afghan people affected by the earthquake in southeastern Afghanistan are grappling with dire situations. Hundreds of families are living in the open, out of fear that there may be further tremors.
For the sake of God, please help us survive this catastrophe. The earthquake has devastated our houses and livelihoods. We live outdoors. During the night, it rains very heavily. I'm afraid these harsh conditions will further harm my only surviving family members. In addition, we don't have enough food and cash.
In the meantime, the affected people in Paktika and Khost provinces say that the provided aid is not sufficient.
We thank the Afghan
Afghan government and charities for assisting us with humanitarian aid, but they are not sufficient as thousands of our people in several districts have been affected by the deadly earthquake. There are a lot of children who are awaiting food and wounded people who are in dire need of medication. We ask them to scale up their assistance to our people, especially food, drinking water, and tents.
The Afghan health minister, in a press conference in Kabul on Monday, warned that the survivors of the earthquake are at risk of diseases, including mental problems.
This is very true, that affected people are also exposed to getting sick. Some are getting mental or psychological illnesses because they have lost everything, including their loved ones. Some people, especially children, are at risk of malnourishment and other diseases. I call on the international community to help us stave off the disaster and create a safe situation for them to live on.
So far, the United Nations and several neighboring countries have rushed aid to the devastated areas, but helping thousands of victims remains a challenge for the foreign countries due to the U.S. restrictions imposed on the country following the Taliban's takeover of Afghanistan. Afghanistan has been facing multiple humanitarian crises in the past decades. The recent earthquake is a reminder that the war-torn country should not be forgotten by the global community. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
France's new parliament has been inaugurated, and many expect the next 5 years will be turbulent. President Emmanuel Macron was reprimanded at the ballot box, losing his absolute majority. He then failed to cobble together a coalition, leaving France with a so-called hung parliament. Each different bill will now have to find its own majority to become enacted, although since 2012, French presidents have often resorted to executive decrees to pass unpopular, austerity-minded legislation. Many also speculate that if Parliament doesn't work in his favor, that Macron could call for new elections in maybe a matter of months.
He's not going to be able to do anything to make any reform because it's going to be completely blocked between the extreme right wing and the Mélenchon team, which are completely opposite. And so I believe that not much is going to happen during the next 5 years, which will give rise to, you know, more extreme positions in the future.
The far-right national rally, led by Marine Le Pen, won a record 15% of seats. Islamophobia has already been obvious in France's judicial and presidential branches, and now it's widely present in their legislative branch.
We now have an assembly which better represents the range of public opinion. The president will stay in his assigned role of a sort of republican monarch. We'll see more debate, and that might produce more reforms.
A clear improvement is an increased number of working-class legislators, thanks to the NUPES leftist coalition, but even more so because of the national rally. Still, just 6% of parliamentarians are from the working class. Yael Braun-Pivet was elected speaker, the first woman to hold the post, and another relatively unknown politician from Macron's party. France is the second-to-last country in the European Union to have a woman head a House of Parliament. By denying Macron a majority, French Parliament is poised to play a bigger role than at any time in the 21st century. However, they face an executive branch which has repeatedly found ways to either sideline or bypass them. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Islamophobic abuse is something most Muslims living in Britain have to deal with, but many were shocked to discover just how dangerous the problem has become. After shocking statistics have been revealed which show a large number of British mosques have become regular targets of hate crime. According to survey data gathered by the Muslim Engagement and Development Group, also known as MEND, and in cooperation with Muslim Census, 42% of mosques and Islamic institutions have faced attacks in the past 3 years, and 35% experienced a religiously motivated attack at least once a year, with racial and religious aggravated offences increasing 15% since last year. In a statement, the government reaffirmed its earlier pledge to provide greater funding for mosque security.
We take a zero-tolerance approach to all forms of hate crime, and we're committed to rooting it out wherever it exists. In addition to funding for projects and organizations which promote diversity and tolerance, we're taking steps to safeguard places of worship with a grant of over £24.5 million available this year.
But a spokesperson from Muslim Census claimed that the government isn't doing enough to tackle the issue.
The Home Office publishes a report every year on the distribution of religious hate crimes, and almost half are experienced by Muslims in this country. Now we've got places of worship included as well. Almost half of the mosques experience some form of religious attack as well. And it is a cause for concern. It is super alarming. And as a Muslim, you think, when will I experience something similar?
The most common form of attack is vandalism followed by theft. However, many Islamic institutions have expressed deep fear that future attackers may resort to targeting innocent people as opposed to just property, as was the case outside Finsbury Park Mosque during a deadly terrorist attack targeting the establishment in 2017. Robert Carter, London.
At the conclusion of an official visit to Syria, an Iranian media delegation headed by Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting chief Payman Jibili met with Syria's Minister of Culture. Jibili congratulated Syria for its victory on terror, asserting terrorism failed to destroy Syria's thousands of years old culture and civilization. He expressed readiness to launch joint projects with Syria in the media and cinema fields.
We discussed topics of mutual interest, such as producing joint movies and cultural documentaries. We also agreed to support joint cultural activities in both countries, like festivals. We hope such visits constitute a starting point for cultural exchange between the two brotherly peoples, because the will of leaderships of both states is to reach the highest level of cooperation.
Syrian Minister of Culture Lubana Mshawah said the war on Syria was aimed at extinguishing its national will and identity, but failed. She expressed Syria's willingness to set up work mechanisms for activating an exchange of expertise between both countries, as well as promoting Syria's culture in Iran and vice versa.
We discussed all details of our cultural cooperation, which would increase to match the level of our political relations. We want the two countries' people to know each other better, and culture is the perfect gateway for that. We ask Iran to play a role in training Syrian cadres in the cinema industry, and we hope to see soon Iranian artists performing at Al-Asad House for art and culture.
The delegation wrapped up the two-day visit, which included meetings with Syria's Prime Minister and Minister of Information. Stress was laid basically on increasing collaboration and joint action to create a stronger front line against media campaigns that want to mislead the public opinion on the truth of events in the region. Discussions focused on building up stronger relations in various sectors. Officials agreed to step up cooperation between Syrian and Iranian media outlets in an effort to counter Western propaganda against countries that support resistance. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
After years of war and blockade on Yemen, and just as hopes were being raised that the humanitarian situation will improve thanks to the UN brokered truce, the World Food Programme has announced that it is suspending humanitarian work in the country since the beginning of June. The body says it is short on funding and that obstacles to food supply due to war in Ukraine are making things worse.
There is no doubt that the decision of the World Food Programme to suspend its activities in Yemen is catastrophic and surprising. The World Food Programme announced earlier this year that it will be cutting off on humanitarian aid for Yemen due to lack of funding. The suspension of humanitarian activities is a totally different story and has major repercussions, as Yemen is facing what the United Nations calls the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Unfortunately, the UN and its food assistance program link humanitarian aid to political and military issues.
The program now says that the Yemen humanitarian response plan for 2022 is 74% underfunded, which means the program requires $1.5 billion in funding.
What the media reported, that the World Food Programme will suspend its activities in Yemen, will lead to a humanitarian catastrophe with unimaginable consequences. We hold the United Nations fully responsible for the repercussions of halting humanitarian aid, as Yemen is in a phase of famine.
Saudi Arabia began its war on Yemen in March 2015 and has imposed a siege on the country ever since. The war has killed tens of thousands of civilians and pushed the war-torn country to the brink of famine, where almost 80% of the population depends on humanitarian aid to survive.
After all the hard work put into reaching the current truce and extending it, suspension of humanitarian aid could also undermine the political process. The United Nations should now double its efforts and change its strategies to help Yemenis in dire need of aid. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Unlawful and unfair. This is how experts refer to Sweden's trial of Hamid Nouri, a former Iranian judiciary official who has been in detention in Sweden for the past 2 years over alleged prisoner abuse in 1988. Here in Iran, this group of law experts have gathered to examine the rights violations Sweden has committed against Hamid Nouri for charging him without solid evidence.
None of those who testified against Mr. Nouri were eyewitnesses. They have never been in touch with him. So Stockholm's court should have not involved itself in false accusations leveled against Mr. Nouri by a terrorist entity. The Swedish justice system is violating international law by interfering in another country's judicial system.
The suit was lodged by members of the Mujahideen Khalq organization, or shortly MKO, a formidable terror group responsible for most of the assassinations that have targeted Iranian people and officials since the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The terror group claims that Nouri was involved in the execution and torture of its members in 1988. The Swedish prosecutor has charged Nouri with war crimes and crimes against humanity, something which the ex-Iranian official dismisses as imaginary. These people say MKO itself has committed countless war crimes with impunity.
MKO terrorists have the blood of some 17,000 Iranians on their hands. They assisted former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in his 8-year war against Iran. They have committed thousands of war crimes and must be punished by the international legal systems. Yet we see that Sweden simply ignores the MKO crimes and instead accuses a retired Iranian judicial clerk of war crimes.
Swedish prosecutors have now requested the maximum penalty of life imprisonment for Hamid Nouri. The final verdict is scheduled to be handed down to Nouri on July 14th.
It seems that the entire case is a political campaign aimed at smearing the Islamic Republic's judicial system. I think if the Swedish judiciary pursues righteousness, it will vindicate Mr. Nouri of all the charges.
Hamid Nouri was arrested upon arrival in Sweden at Stockholm Airport in 2019 and was immediately imprisoned. Nouri, now 61, has been held in solitary confinement for over 2 years now.
Experts here say Sweden's trial of Hamid Nouri follows baseless allegations made by a terrorist organization, and therefore it has no legal grounds. They asked Sweden to immediately release the Iranian national. Otherwise, they say, it could be construed that the Swedish judicial system is swayed by the MKO terror group. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
A 6-year-old girl lies in her coffin. Her name is Alina. She was killed by Ukrainian army shelling of the Donetsk region. Her family and the local community mourn together. As she's taken away to the burial site, her grandmother bids farewell to her beloved granddaughter for the last time. She asks for forgiveness.
Now, Alina was killed. Speaking to locals and the family, they tell me that she was killed because of a Ukrainian shell that was fired in this direction, and an anti-air defense missile fired by the Russians hit that missile in the mid-air, and shrapnel showered to the ground to kill Alina.
There was the massive boom of the anti-air defense working. Alina didn't die straight away. She was taken to hospital and died 2 days later. The clock is stopped at 6:12, the moment Alina's heart stopped beating. She arrives at the burial site. Her family say their final goodbyes.
Now, there's something particularly shocking about a child killed in war. Few people here can hold back the tears, while millions of people in NATO countries continue to encourage their governments to send more weapons to Ukraine instead of negotiating for peace. The fact of the matter is, the longer this war goes on, the more children like Alina will be killed.
A memorial in Donetsk. The sign reads, "To the children killed in Donbass since 2014, there is no end date as children continue to die. Mourners take their turn to pay their final respects. For 8 years, Ukraine has targeted and killed civilians here in Donetsk. President Zelensky, lionized in the West for defending European values, has continued the policy. Alina's whole life was lived during this war, a war now escalated by the Russian invasion and NATO's policy of arming Ukraine instead of pushing for negotiations. This is the true reality of war." Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. Experts say Cassidy Hutchinson's testimony of a president lunging at a Secret Service agent's throat is going to loom very large in US history. We have prepared for you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled "Angry, Violent, Reckless: Testimony Paints Shocking Portrait of Trump." Donald Trump lunged at a Secret Service agent's throat. He threw dishes during temper tantrums, and he wanted metal detectors taken away so his fans could march with guns and knives. An astonishing portrait of Donald Trump as an unhinged and personally violent president emerged at Tuesday, 28th of June's hearing on the Congressional Committee investigating last year's attack on the U.S. Capitol. Even for a country and a political press corps long used to norm-shattering of the Trump years, the picture painted of Donald Trump at the surprise hearing was a shock to the system. The 6th of January panel had promised new revelations, and it did not disappoint. Michael Beschloss, a presidential historian, told MSNBC Network, "Never before in American history have we ever seen credible testimony this shocking against the President of the United States before Congress." Michael Beschloss added, "This is a day that is going to loom very large in American history." The star witness at the hastily arranged hearing was Cassidy Hutchinson, an aide to the then White House Chief of Staff, Mark Meadows. Hutchinson described how Donald Trump wanted to go to the U.S. Capitol with his supporters on 6th of January 2021 after giving a fiery speech that urged them to fight for him. Cassidy Hutchinson, 25, testified to the panel that Tony Ornato, the White House Deputy Chief of Staff, told her that Donald Trump had a very strong, very angry response when informed he would be driven back to the White House instead. Trump told a Secret Service agent, "I'm the effing president. Take me up to the Capitol now." When the agent refused, Donald Trump tried to seize the steering wheel of the presidential vehicle. His security detail, Robert Engel, grabbed his arm and said, "Sir, you need to take your hand off the steering wheel. We're going back to the West Wing. We're not going to the Capitol." Cassidy Hutchinson told the hearing that Donald Trump then used his free hand to lunge towards the Engel's clavicle. She added, "Engel has never contradicted the account." The committee also heard how Donald Trump erupted in fury on 1st of December after his Attorney General William Barr gave an interview to the Associated Press saying there was no evidence of widespread election fraud. Cassidy Hutchinson recalled seeing a shattered porcelain plate and ketchup on the wall of a dining room at the White House. The valet had articulated that the president was extremely angry at the Attorney General's Associated Press interview and had thrown his lunch at the wall. "This was not an isolated incident," she added. "There are several times I was aware of him either throwing dishes or flipping the tablecloth to let all the contents of the table go onto the floor and break or go everywhere." The account demonstrated that the coup attempt on 6th of January 2021 was no anomaly but on brand for a man who seems to regard violence as sport. Donald Trump has long been prominent in the world of boxing and wrestling, and in a 2013 interview said of organized crime, "I have met on occasion a few of those people. They happen to be very nice people." During his election campaign in 2016, Donald Trump told one rally crowd, "If you see somebody getting ready to throw a tomato, knock the crap out of them. Would you? I promise you I will pay for the legal fees." At another rally, he said of a protester, "Get him out. Try not to hurt him. If you do, I'll defend you in court. Don't worry about it." Earlier at Thursday's hearing, Cassidy Hutchinson told the House of Representatives Select Committee that Donald Trump was told that people at the 6th of January 2021 rally had guns, knives, and other weapons, and was disappointed at them being turned away. She said, "I overheard the president say something to the effect of, 'I don't care that they have weapons. They're not here to hurt me. Take the mags or magnetometers away. Let my people in. They can march to the Capitol from here.'" After the session, Jamie Raskin, a member of the House Select Committee, told reporters, "We had the President of the United States upset that the Secret Service and other authorities were using metal detectors for people entering his rally, and he wanted those taken down so everyone could enter, including people who were armed, and there were official reports of people carrying AR-15 machine guns on that day. There was more. Cassidy Hutchinson testified that as the mob hunted Mike Pence, Mark Meadows told the White House counsel, Pat Cipollone, that Donald Trump was untroubled. She said, "I remember Pat Cipollone saying, they're literally calling for the vice president to be hung." And Mark Meadows had responded something to the effect of, "You heard him, Pat. He thinks Mike deserves it. He doesn't think they're doing anything wrong." At the end of the session, Liz Cheney, the vice chairwoman of the House Select Committee, showed that witnesses have been receiving calls and messages from people close to Donald Trump, telling them that he knows they will remain loyal in depositions. Michael Beschloss tweeted, "Why does this sound like a hearing investigating a mobster?" It all proved that, despite countless newspaper reports and books, the 4 years of Donald Trump's presidency still have the power to make jaws drop. How bad his critics think it was, there is always another revelation around the corner and shows it was even worse. Perhaps most incredible of all, the man who sought to overthrow American democracy is the frontrunner for the Republican Party presidential nomination in 2024, for the moment at least. Mehdi Hassan, a broadcaster and journalist, posted on Twitter, "Listening to this hearing today is yet another reminder that there is no aspect of the Trump presidency that could be written by a television writer in a writing room. It would be ridiculed as too unbelievable and too unrealistic and too crazy. But it all happened. It all happened in real life."
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. We would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah on the beginning of the sacred Hajj season. That we've entered the blessed month, one of the forbidden months, which is the month of the Hajjah. A month that is full of blessings, a month that, you know, we've asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about it in the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the month of the Ummah of the Holy Prophet, that is the holy month of Ramadan. But also this is a day where we should send congratulations to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and those of us who are fortunate enough to be in Medina at this particular time, you know, they can send our salams hopefully to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And our congratulations and felicitations to him. It is narrated that this is the day of the wedding anniversary and the day for when the beginning of that esteemed wilaya that has continued till the present day took shape on this plane of existence. Because in the higher planes of existence, it was already something that was done and dusted. This is the wedding anniversary, or the day that is reported to be the wedding anniversary of the greatest of followers of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, and the flesh and part and the, you know, uniqueness, the actuality of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Fatima to Zahra salamullah alayha. So we also send our congratulations to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri al-Zaman, on this day. And it is seen as being appropriate that the book that we will introduce to our dear listeners is regarding the blessed lady, the daughter of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha, which we will introduce in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a very important book regarding the life of Hazrat Zahra, Salamullah Alayha. The book is titled Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah Alayha, From the Cradle to the Grave. This book was originally written in Arabic by the late great scholar Sayyid Muhammad Kazim al-Kazwini, who was one of the great and influential scholars during his time in Iraq and then also in his time in Iran. Not to get too much about his biography, but he is a person who has written many books about the Imams, alayhi salam, many good books about the Imams, alayhi salam. He has a book about Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajhum sharif, which is one of the main source books that we use in order to learn about the life of Imam al-Zaman, Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajhum sharif. He also has a book about Imam Ali alayhi salam, a book about Bibi Zainab salamullah alayha. But one of his most important works is an encyclopedia about the life of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, which to my knowledge has reached 56 volumes. 56 volumes of this work is available. It is mentioned that he did not complete this work in his life, but his students were able to complete it after his demise. The great scholar passed away in the year 1994, and there's a very beautiful story that we would like to mention very quickly. So the scholar passed away in 94, and he was buried in the holy shrine of Bi Ma'suma Salam ala alayhi in Qum. But after the fall of Saddam, it was decided that this great scholar, because he wished to be buried in the holy haram of Imam Hussein Hussein in Karbala, that they would do so. So according to historical reports, when they wanted to excavate the grave and take him out of the place in Qum, they found that his body was in perfect condition. Nothing had happened to his body. After what? After nearly 20 years, nothing had happened to his body. And what they found even more extraordinary is that this very book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters today, titled Fatima al-Zahra, From the Cradle to the Grave, was something that he was buried with. He held it to his chest. So this book was with him in the grave as what? As a shafa'a from the azab and the punishment of the grave. So as I mentioned, this book was written in Arabic and it was translated by our dear brother, Sheikh Tahir Rida Jafar, and was published by WOFUS, or the World Organization for Islamic Services, in Tehran, in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we'll be reading a portion of this book in our next segment. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah Alayha, From the Cradle to the Grave, written by the great scholar Sayyid Muhammad Kazim al-Kazwini. Rahmatullah alayh, and we mentioned the story of his demise and burial in our previous segment. The book was translated from the original Arabic by our great friend, by our great Sheikh Tahir Rida Ja'far. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him. So as this is the day that has been reported to be the wedding anniversary of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Fatima Zahra salam alayha, it's appropriate to read about the marriage of these two esteemed, these two divine lights that manifested this relationship of the heavens on earth. So chapter 9 of the book is titled Fatima Zahra on the threshold of marriage. Sayyida Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha was only 9 years of age. But she was blessed with early physical development, rather physical perfection. This is one of the critiques that the Orientalists and those who are atheists, you know, target Islam with about the young age of marriage of certain Islamic personalities. But this has been answered many times. It was also a custom in Europe for this to happen. This is not something that is, you know, unique to Islam. It was something that happens in many cultures. But anyway, in continuing our reading, she was distinguished from a very young age by her intellectual maturity and acumen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had endowed her with a perfect intellect, a brilliant mind, and cleverness that are beyond description. She also had a plentiful share of grace, beauty, and elegance in herself, and from what she had inherited from her parents. Her talents were numerous and extraordinary, and her acquired and inherited virtues surpassed that of every daughter and even every son. Upon appraisal of her religious and literary education, one realizes that she was the most learned woman who excelled above all others. History has not borne witness to any other woman who has attained such a level of erudition, knowledge, and refinement as her. This, notwithstanding the fact that she did not study in any school and never graduated from any academy other than the school of prophethood and the academy of divine revelation. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that those of us who are married to make our marriage or bless our marriages the way that He blessed the marriage of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Fatima al-Zahra salam alayha. And for those of us who are not married, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them spouses who tread on the footsteps of either Imam Ali alayhi salam or Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.